1 Kings tonight, if you would, chapter number 18. 1 Kings chapter number 18. We've been, of course, talking about revival. That's what we're here discussing this week, and we're going to continue with that theme tonight and tomorrow night as well. We talked first night about prayer and about making sure that our prayers were where they need to be so we could pray about this week, make sure there was nothing in the way of our prayer life so we could pray effectual, fervent prayers and be righteous people so that our prayers would avail much. And so we discussed that on Sunday night. And last two nights, we've talked about the battle with the flesh. And of course, we were over in Exodus chapter 17 looking at the Amalekites and their going to war with God's children. And we looked at them as the flesh and told you that's the flesh. That's one of our enemies, isn't it, the flesh? We spent two nights dealing with the flesh. Tonight, I'm going to look at one of our other enemies, and that's the world system that we deal with. And we're going to look in aspect of what Elijah was dealing with the world system in 1 Kings chapter number 18, or 7, yeah, 18 rather. And then tomorrow night, at least right now, the plan is to deal with our last of the three enemies, and that's Satan himself. We're going to be talking about the devil a little bit and how we overcome these enemies that we must face. And I spent two nights on the flesh because, to be honest with you, that's the one that you deal with more than any other. Because you can lock yourself in a room and not have any influences of the world's culture, no TV, no radio, no anything at all, and you're still going to be dealing with this flesh. It's just always there. It's always giving you a hard time, always fighting. So we spent a couple nights on that. Now, we know, of course, the devil, he uses the other two. So when we talk about the devil tomorrow night, it's good to do these first because he uses the world system to entice us, and he also uses our flesh to encourage us and tempt us. And so we're going to talk about him last. So pray for me much tomorrow because I have found over the years that whenever I preach about or against or reveal Satan, there's always a great battle that goes on through that day. And usually if I plan it a week ahead, even throughout that week, the spiritual forces of darkness are as real and the devil is as real as God is. And so just be in prayer for me tomorrow. I've already started struggling some today with some things. I told Pastor it was kind of a rough day today. I don't know why. I just have been just had this it's a difficult time kind of get myself going a little bit. So just pray for us, and we deeply appreciate that. Let's go ahead and look at 1 Kings chapter number 18 tonight. And I'm going to read a very familiar portion of Scripture. There's nothing new here that you're going to hear, but I'm going to read a substantial amount of Bible here to kick this off tonight. But think about this when you go through this, if you would, please. Just put yourself into this account. I think that this is one of the more, and there's a lot of interesting and fascinating accounts in Scripture, but this one, for some reason, always gets me. Elijah's my favorite Old Testament prophet. I love reading about Elijah, but this whole account is just so spectacular. Hollywood could not paint the picture you can get in your head if you really listen to this one. It's being read or pay attention. So please follow this beginning in verse number 17 of 1 Kings chapter 18. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send, and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Abraham sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call in the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called in the name of Baal, from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud. For he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bullock in pieces, and he laid him on the wood, and said, fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water went around about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal. Let not one of them escape. And they took them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Heavenly Father, tonight we ask that you would again add your blessing to the reading of thy holy word. Now, Father, we have gathered together tonight to hear from you. Father, we want to be challenged. We want things to prick our hearts tonight in a way that it draws us closer to you. Father, we want to remove those things in our lives that would hinder that closeness. Father, we ask that you would help us tonight to stay focused upon thy word as we look at this old familiar account of things that took place back in the days of Elijah the prophet, those things that are truthfully written. These are not stories. These are not some fables that have been passed down from generation, but true accounts of history and things that actually took place. Father, we ask you to help us to learn from these truths tonight. Father, just help us to take the things that we hear and apply them to our lives, that we may be closer to you, that when we leave this place tonight than we were when we walked in the door. Father, just be with us and visit with us in a special way. I pray and ask you to speak through me tonight and use me the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, and to pleasing you we pray. We ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. This is, again, nothing new and nothing unusual, a very familiar portion of Scripture that we've read probably 100 times. You probably had Sunday school lessons taught on it from the time you were a child. Some of you growing up in churches, you've heard about it. Your Sunday school teacher, you may have been back in the days when they had the flannel graphs. Any of you been to Sunday school long enough to remember the flannel graphs, and they used to put the little things up on the felt? Man, I'm dating myself. I know a couple of you raised your hand. A couple of you raised your hand like this, like, yeah, I kind of remember. And now everything's done on the screen with PowerPoints and all that kind of stuff. But you remember hearing this account of things that took place. But there's a lot of truth contained here that I want to look at tonight. And as we do and we begin to open up and look at this portion of Scripture, I want you to see that this is where we're at today. Right from the very beginning in verse number 17, you see that it says, and it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? I find it very interesting because it was not Elijah, obviously, that had brought trouble to Israel at all. Now, we know the Bible tells us in the book of James that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it did not rain, and it talks about his faith there. So we know that was something that Elijah prayed for, but Elijah did not stop up the clouds. You understand, it was God himself that caused this drought to take place, or caused this period of no rain to take place. It wasn't Elijah, it was God. And it was not because of Elijah, it was because of the sin. It was because of them worshiping Baal, as he points out to him in verse number 18. It was because thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. That's the reason why God went ahead and sent that drought upon the people. It was because of their sin, because of the things that they were doing. It wasn't because of the man of God. But just like we see today, those that will proclaim the truth are the ones who get pegged, the troublemakers. You see, it wasn't that Elijah had done anything wrong, it was what they were doing. But because Elijah had pointed out the error of their way, and because Elijah was standing firmly about what was right and preaching to them what was wrong, he became the trouble. He became the problem. We see that all the time in this world today. As a matter of fact, as independent Baptists, we often stand on our own because we have not joined the giant circle in the ecumenical movement, joining hands around the campfire singing Kumbaya. We have stayed very strong to our doctrines because our doctrines line up with the Word of God, and we're not willing to stray away from the Bible. So because of that, we are the problem today. We are the ones that are the intolerant. We are the ones who don't love or don't care. We're the ones that are causing all the problems. It's always about the people that are presenting or pointing out the sin. If you don't think it's always been that way, I want you to go back and think about Jesus Christ himself when he walked upon the face of the earth. Jesus did nothing but good. He walked around healing people. He walked around raising them from the dead. Jesus went from town to town and village to village doing miracles for people and helping people and assisting people. And yet, because he spoke the truth and because he revealed to them sin, they didn't like him. He became a problem because people don't like truth, and the world doesn't like truth today. It's amazing how they react to things and go over the top, if you will, about issues. I find it amusing when President Trump had mentioned the building of the wall. You remember when he first started talking about that? As a matter of fact, it was all the way back in June of 2015 that Donald Trump first started talking about building a wall. And boy, did it cause an uproar. Started talking about keeping illegal immigrants out of this country and sending those back that are here illegally. And you would have just thought that he had just ripped the heart out of our people. Listen to me. Nobody ever said that we wouldn't take people here. We just said there's rules and regulations to follow if you want to come, and we just want you to follow those rules and regulations. It's absurd to get upset because we're asking you to follow our laws. You want to come into our country, then you're going to have to follow our laws. A person who won't come into the country following our laws to begin with is probably not going to abide by the laws we have once they get here because the laws didn't matter enough to begin with. And I found it interesting that in February 19th of that year, that the Pope had to come out and make a statement about this whole thing. And Pope Francis said this: a person who thinks of building walls and not building bridges is not Christian. Now think about that for just a moment. I had to laugh about the statement right off the top without even doing any research or studies because I could remember time and time again when God ordered walls to be built. All we've got to do is look at Nehemiah and the book of Nehemiah where the walls were built around the city there, and God authorized that and God established that and ordained that. How about Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28 that says, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." How about Revelation chapter 21 and verse 18? When you read that, you find that heaven itself is surrounded by walls. But it's not Christian to have walls. Isn't it so bad for us that God himself isn't very Christian? And then, of course, coming from the Pope, it made it even more humorous because as he sits there at Vatican City making this statement, guess what he is surrounded by? Walls. Vatican City is surrounded by walls. And those walls were built all the way back in 852 A.D., and it might be interesting for you to understand that those walls were built. You might not believe this, but they were built for the purpose of protecting them against another Muslim attack like the one that had occurred at St. Peter's Cathedral in 846 A.D. The Catholic Church built those walls around Vatican City because of Muslim attack. This is the same Pope that it said that Europe ought to increase its levels of Muslim immigrants into their heartland. Think about it a minute. How absurd. Well, the fact is, if you were to look at the history of the walls around the Vatican, you would find that under Pope Paul III, he built another addition to those walls. Pope Pius IV built another addition to those walls. And so did Urban VIII build another addition to those walls. Those walls have been built and added on to three times. And three out of those four buildings were to keep Muslims out. Think about that a minute. And yet he makes a statement that it's not Christian. Always opposing. It's just the fact that we're trying to make people do what is right. And because we push toward doing something that is right, we become the problem. It's just ridiculous, isn't it? It's not the killing of babies that is wrong. It's those that oppose the killing of babies that are the problem. It's not that same-sex marriage is wrong. It's that those that oppose same-sex marriage are wrong. This is the world that we live in today, and it was the world in the world system in the time of Elijah. It was the man of God's fault. And you see the king here declaring that it's his fault. You're the one that troubled Israel. So we don't live in a new day. We don't live in anything new. This is the same way it's always been. I find over and over again as I study the Word of God that it's always the same. Nothing changes under the sun. It's the same thing all the time. So I want you to see the reasoning of the world there in verse number 17 and number 18. But then I want you to look down at verse number 18 and 21. Through 21, I want you to see there the right representation. We see the reasoning of the world, but watch the right representation. Here's Elijah now, verse number 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that thou hast forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, and that eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab went unto all the children of Israel, gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, Not a word. I want you to notice that Elijah here in the right representation did not call the people to line themselves up with him. He didn't say, I need you to see this my way. I want you to look at things according to the way I feel about things. Listen to me, Christians, sometimes the way the world looks at us and the way that they feel about us is based on the fact that we get caught up in some pretty unusual things sometimes that don't even necessarily line up with the Word of God, but it's how we feel about things. I know churches, I know pastors that don't fellowship with each other because of some petty thing that they're hung up on. You know, there are some preachers that have been upset with me. If you can believe this, brother, I'm glad that I've got to know you and you've got a motorcycle. I've got some preachers out there that don't like me because I got a motorcycle. That's worldly for me to have a motorcycle. So really, it's worldly. Yeah, well, look at the guys that ride motorcycles, he said. You're associating with them. Well, look at the guys that eat in restaurants. I mean, really, just think about it. I mean, where do you draw the line in all of this stuff? You know, believe it or not, and this one always kills me. I love you on this one, too. He's got a beard. You know, there's some preachers that will tell me that I shouldn't have a beard as a preacher. I mean, how do you line that up with the Word of God? The Bible says that Jesus had his beard plucked from his face. Well, plucked, it must have been something to get a hold of there, right? I mean, they had to have pulled that beard out. Now, if it's wrong for me to have a beard and Jesus had a beard, then I guess Jesus was wrong. I mean, think about how silly some of this stuff is that we get lined up with. Listen, Elijah didn't say, line yourself up with my feelings. He didn't say, line yourself up with my ideas about things. He said to them that you have gone against the commandments of the Lord. He wants them to line themselves up with God. He said, if the Lord be God, then follow him. He says, what does God say? See, Elijah is very bold in this confrontation. I love the boldness of Elijah here when you read this account. But the reason he can be bold is because he's lining himself up with what God said. And whenever we line ourselves up with the Word of God, we never have to be apologetic. You know, if it offends somebody that I stand and I tell them that same-sex marriage and sodomy is wrong, if that bothers somebody because I call it sodomy and I'm not more kind, if that bothers somebody, I don't have to apologize because I didn't call it sodomy. God called it sodomy. And I didn't say it was wrong. God said it was wrong. I listen to preachers sometimes preach about the home, and it just seems to me like every time we preach about the home, and maybe because the pastor's married himself, but when they get onto the home and the establishment of the home, and they talk about the wife being submissive unto her husband, they almost always have to make some kind of a joke after it to kind of ease into it a little bit or ease out of it a little bit so nobody gets mad at them. Look, I didn't establish the order in the home, and your pastor didn't establish the order in the home. You understand, it's not that one is better than another. It's just that there has to be order, and God established an order. A bunch of guys didn't get together one day and say, hey, guess what? We need to be in charge, and so we're going to set up this order. No, we're talking about what God's Word says. If you don't like it, then you've got to argue with God. I didn't write it, and I can't change it. You know, whenever we talk about what God has to say instead of what we think about things, we don't have to be apologetic. We can be very bold. I mean, Elijah just gets right to the point here in verse 21. He just says, how long halt you between two opinions? He says, look, this is not a complicated issue. This is not a difficult thing. He says, it's simple, really simple. He says, if the Lord be God, then follow him. And if Baal, then follow him. He says, it's not that hard. Make up your mind. Only one can be right. Not that tough. But he could say that because he lines himself up with the Word of God. I like that. What he says, or how long halt ye between two opinions. Halt means to be lame, to be limping. You know, that's what our churches are full of today. We're full of halt Christians. Those that are limping from the world and back over into church and back over toward God and then back out in the world again. They just can't seem to make up their mind which way they're going to go. James tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and that's how our church members and so many churches today are. Just can't make up their mind. They just can't sell out one way or the other. They want to bounce back and forth between the two depending on what crowd they're with. It's not new either, by the way. If you remember, Paul had to rebuke Peter because he was doing that with the Jews when he was around them and then with the Gentiles, another thing when he's around them. Look, it's a common thing. Look, when I say these things, I'm not scolding anybody because the greatest saints of God that we read about and some that were used to pen the words of this book fell into some of the same things we're discussing, and I have been in the same situation that I'm talking about with you. Not that I'm scolding anybody, but I don't have to apologize because I'm just telling you this is what the Bible says. We can't halt between two opinions, church. We've got to make up our mind which side of the fence we're going to be on. Being lukewarm makes God sick enough. It says he wants to spew you out of his mouth. And yet that's where most Christians are. We're walking that back and forth road between two things. And Elijah says, listen, we got right representation. Your right representation says, I'm going to tell you what the Word of God says, and you're going to have to do with it whatever you want. But look, you've got to make a choice. This middle of the road stuff just doesn't go with the Lord. And the worst part about that verse, and the part that really, as a preacher, I guess it bothers me more than most, but it says, and the people answered him not a word. Wow. Think about that a minute. I mean, he makes it simple and plain, right? I mean, this is Ecclesiastes 12:13 preaching here. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, the whole duty of man. Said nothing complicated. Isn't it amazing that's all it is? And here we got to make everything, well, you know. No, you don't know. Forget about it. Fear God, keep his commandments, the whole duty of man. Read Ecclesiastes sometimes, amazing book, because he goes through this and this and this and this, and he says, this isn't it and this isn't it. He's searching. And he gets to the end of that book, and that's what he comes up with. After all the searching he's done, he comes up with, fear God, keep his commandments, the whole duty of man. This is kind of preaching Elijah's doing. He said, look, it's just pretty simple. It says, they answer him not a word. Man, how many times, preacher? How many times, preacher, you stood up and you preached the Word of God, and you put it out there, and you know that you were doing what God wanted you to do, and you felt the Holy Spirit of God using you to preach the Word, and you know that it was exactly what he'd have had you to say, but nobody moves. Nobody says a word. Nobody's going to commit either way. Nobody's going to say anything. Well, I would venture to say, and people would like to hear this, but when you sit there and you know that you're out of line with the will of God and the Word's been preached and you don't make a move, you did make a choice. Okay, moving on past that, right? Reasoning of the world, right representation. I want you to notice the resolve of the wicked. The resolve of the wicked. I mean, look again here what it says in verse number 23 through 29. He gives them a chance. He says, I want you to really take a look at what your gods do for you. Verse number 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. I'll skip on up. He says for them, he says they can take the first one. In verse number 24, he says, you call on your gods, and I'll call on the name of the Lord, and we'll see who answers. Verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and you dress it first. He says, a lot of you. You guys go first. I'm gonna let you guys do it first. I'll sit back. Verse 26, and they took the bullock which was given them and dressed it, called the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, they're crying out to their God. Elijah says, I'm going to let you go first. You go ahead and go. He says, I want to see what your God can do. I want you guys to pay attention. Now watch what your God does. He says they didn't. Nobody answered them. There wasn't any answer at all. They even started throwing themselves on the altar. And it came to pass, I love verse 27. I laugh every time I read it. Elijah just had enough. He just got to speak out. He says, cry aloud, for he's a God. Maybe he's busy talking right now. He's on the other line. He's got his cell phone. He's texting somebody right now. He can't hear you. You know, maybe he's talking, or maybe he's pursuing, or he's on a journey. You know, maybe he left home. He's not there. You're calling out to him where you think he's at. He's not there right now. He just went away for a little bit. Or peradventure, he sleepeth. He must be awake. Yell a little louder because your God's asleep and can't hear you. I mean, can you imagine what this would have been like being in that crowd listening to Elijah? I mean, this is some serious mocking going on here. This is the man of God, but he's being pretty bold because why? He's lining himself up with the Word of God. He's just saying, do what the Lord says. So he can be bold about this. I mean, that's just some funny scripture. You don't think it's funny. I think it's funny. That's all right. And they cried aloud. And look at this. They cut themselves after their manner with knives. Notice it was after their manner. It means this isn't the first time they've done this. Something they do, they cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. Notice that he says, I want you to get a chance to see what your God really does. He says, you go ahead and call out to him. Let's see how he answers you. But what they found out was their God didn't satisfy them. Their God didn't care about them. It says he didn't regard them. And they didn't answer them. And that's how the gods of this world are. Listen to me. The God of America is money. It really is. You can argue with me all day long about it, but I'm telling you right now, our Baal is money. That's what Americans worship, is their money. Do all kinds of things with our money, but use it for the Lord's service. Money, 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 money. It's not the having the money. It's the fact that we love it so much. It does take a special place in our hearts. We desire it. We crave it. We want it. It's not even the money that causes the problems. It starts with the desire to have the money that starts the problems. Sometimes we don't often think about that. But I'll tell you what. Just keep your place here with me in 1 Kings. Let me share this with you. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 for a minute. I just feel led to do this. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 6. verse number 9 of 1 Timothy chapter number 6. It says, but they that are rich, is that what it says? What's it say? It says, but they that will be rich. What happens to them? They fall into temptation and a snare. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. It's not the money. It's that even that desire. You want to be rich. You have a desire to be rich. Listen to me. This is the problem today with all these prosperity doctrine preachers out there. They're trying to tell people if you just do what God would have you to do, that he's going to make you rich and wealthy, and you can have your own private jet like they got, and you can have two or three cars, and you can have the biggest house, and you have the nicest clothes, and you can eat in the nicest restaurants, and you can do all these things. That's not what God says. He says if you even desire to be rich, look what he says it does to you. Just the desire to be rich will cause you to fall in temptation and a snare. Because you're going to start pursuing those things. It's not godliness. Yes, I'm standing here telling you those guys are wrong. I'm standing here telling you that Joel Osteen is a wolf in sheep's clothing. Get mad at me for calling somebody out by name, but we're supposed to identify. He's an enemy of the cross. Listen to me. It's not Bible. It doesn't line up with Scripture. You know, the junk and all that. Bible says that we should set where our heart or where our treasures are, there will our heart be also. God tells us not to set our mind on things of this world. If our treasure is here, where do you think our mind's going to be according to that Scripture? Here on this earth, right? If that's where our treasures are, that's where our mind's going to be. And he said we're not to set our mind on those things. So you want me to believe for 1 minute that God's going to make you rich so that your mind is stuck here on this earth? Wouldn't that be a temptation? Isn't God tempting you then? My Bible says that God can't sin, neither does he tempt any man to sin. If you've got to line what you believe up with the Word of God. Don't get mad at me. I'm just telling you. I'm not going to apologize, but don't get mad. I'm telling you, this is what it says. You've got to know your Bible a little bit. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of it, which while some coveted after. They didn't even have it. You got it, church? They didn't even have it, but they wanted it. Spend money on the lottery? Hope not. Why spend money on the lottery? Like to be rich. Coveting after the money. Well, you know, Brother Chris, I don't know how it is in PA, but in Ohio, a percentage of it goes to schools. And I'll be preaching some church in Ohio, and I hear, well, I play, but it's just, you know, the money goes to the schools, and I just like to help schools. You liar. You can send a check to the schools and not play the lottery, and all of the money you send will go to the school. Just a portion of that lottery money goes to school. It's because you want to be rich. You know, you're only lying to yourself. That coveting after that stuff. Look, when you see what it does to you according to the Word of God, why would you want it? Are you willing to throw what you have in your relationship with the Lord and a chance to be good, godly toward the Lord and to be close to the Lord? Are you willing to throw that away for money? Because it's probably going to mess you up. You know, I've often thought, preacher, if God would just make me rich, you know what I'd do? I'd go to churches like this one. And when a preacher went to give me a check for being here for a week, I'd say, I don't really need that, but as a matter of fact, how much do you guys need? You want to put that additional? What's that going to run you guys? Here, let me cut you a check. I'd like to be able to think that I'd sit in my office at the church and I'd get a call from a missionary and say, hey, brother, you know, could you up the support a little bit? And I'd say, forget about that. How much you need, brother? I'll send you a check for 10 grand. You know, I'd like to believe I'd do that. I mean, I feel that. I tell myself I'd do that. But I think if I do that, I think God would probably give me the money. God knows me better than I know myself. The truth must be that I wouldn't do that. You probably wouldn't either. Look, we read the Word of God, and it tells us, warns us about these things. We see the resolve of the wicked. Look, nothing down here satisfies it, and we can't get caught up in the things of this world. It says in verse 26 that even though they got no answer from their God, he's not answering them. It says that they were willing to throw themselves on the altar. I want you to think about that. I've heard preachers say this before. Well, that just shows they didn't have faith. No, I think you're dead wrong. I think they believed that if they did that, they'd get that answer. They're believing their God's going to answer them. They believed in their God. Well, why would they do that then? I'll tell you why they do that. Because they were willing to have themselves consumed. They were willing to throw themselves on the fire. They were willing to do whatever it took to get people to see their God was real. Amen. Listen to me, church. Are you willing to be consumed if that's what it takes to show people that God's real? Their faith is greater than our faith was. They cut themselves. Blood says it. The Bible says the blood gushed out. Poured out. Gushed out. It wasn't like it was a... Well, there's some blood. No, it was gushing out. Listen to me, church. They were willing to lay everything they had down. They were willing to die. Talk about presenting yourself as a living sacrifice. They were doing it. They were leaping on that altar, praying for the fire of their God to come down and consume. don't you see it in the world system today? Look, those that are for sodomite relationships, they're out there standing on street corners holding up signs, talking about how it's okay. I mean, they're boisterous, they're loud, they're vocal, pushing their agenda down your throat, my throat, and the throats of our children, by the way. Pushing that junk. What do Christians do? We got the truth. People don't even know we're saved. See the same thing today, don't you? The resolve of the wicked. See this world system here that Elijah was living in? No different than the world system we're living in today. Same thing. He's going to have victory. Let's see how he gets his victory. Let's go out and look at this now. I want you to see the first thing that happened here in order to get this victory. We see in verse number 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. I want you to see the first thing that happened before this victory could take place was there was a return to the altar. A return to the altar. Look, we've seen the reasoning of the world and the right representation and resolve of the wicked. But now, on the other side of the coin, to see the victory come, we see the very first thing that Elijah does is he brings a return to that altar. I've been talking to you guys this week about how important the altar is. And I've told you that, listen to me, God established the altar. And I told you that I've got a message that I preached that's called Altered Christianity, about the altar and its importance and place. Let me just give you something really, really quickly. The first altar ever recorded in Scripture was in Genesis chapter number 8 when Noah built an altar. That was the first time you'll read anything about an altar. Noah built that altar, and according to Scripture, as he offered those sacrifices upon that altar, it says that it was a sweet savor unto the Lord. He liked that. The Lord liked that. We found Abraham built many altars. He did in Genesis chapter 12. He built two altars in Genesis chapter number 13. He built another altar to offer his son Isaac on in Genesis chapter 22. We would find that Isaac, and here, boy, this would be the world today. You know, that whole altar experience for poor Isaac. Can you imagine what that did to mess that kid up, preacher? I mean, my dad was going to stab me with a knife. I mean, that kid, I mean, he can't do anything in life anymore. That poor kid, what his religion did, his father's religion did to him. Oh, I just can't imagine. I cringe when I think about poor Isaac. But you know what Isaac did? Well, if you study Scripture, in Genesis 26, 25, Isaac built an altar. Wouldn't you think by today's terminology, that's the last thing Isaac would want to see is an altar, right? An altar! Ah, bad memories! No, he built an altar. Listen, but when you get right down to it, Jacob built an altar in chapter 33 and verse 20. But here's the point I want to make. The first altar God ever ordered to be built was in Genesis 35 and verse number 1. He ordered Jacob to build an altar. Now listen closely to me, church. The first time God ever ordained or established or ordered an altar to be built, he ordered him to build it in Bethel. Does anybody know what Bethel means? House of God. He ordered him to build the altar in the house of God. Now, I want you to think for a minute when he had the tabernacle established in the wilderness. Did he put an altar in his tabernacle? Yes. Go back and look at the picture Sis has got back there in the classroom back there about the tabernacle back there. Look, God established the altar in his house. This is God established. It was a place where sacrifices were offered. It was a place, according to Abraham, when he built the altar, it was a place that he called upon the Lord. Go back and study. I gave you the chapters where Abraham built an altar, chapter 12, chapter 13, a couple times. It was to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the place that we come within the church, within the building here. This is where we come to call upon the name of the Lord. This is where we come to lay down sacrifices, not animal sacrifices, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 sacrifices, that we present ourselves a living sacrifice. We come and we present ourselves on the altar as a living sacrifice. That's where sacrifices went, was on an altar. This is an important place in the house of God right here. Right here. Not the pew, the altar. You understand me? This is still where we come and do business with God in the house of God. God established the altar in his house. It's quiet. I only got one more night, preacher. I can make it through one more night. Listen, church, I'm just trying to give you truth tonight. Listen, we have taken, the church has taken the importance off the altar anymore. I get so sick and tired of it. If somebody does come forward, we can't wait. People are sitting in their pews looking at their watch. I've seen this already. People down here dealing with the Lord at the altar, preacher, and there's people sitting out there in the pew looking at their watch like,
10 minutes of sleep more important to you than what's going on in these folks' lives up here dealing at the altar? What's the big hurry? If you really got to go, I'd rather you walk out the door and deal with the Lord outside the parking lot about it than you sit here and look at your watch or go, one more verse, just one more verse. We're going to label one more verse. God just laid on our heart to go one more verse, and you're sitting there holding on the pew going, oh, nobody comes. And then somebody comes out, and you're going, now how long is it going to be? Look, we're in a sad state of affairs, church. First thing you're going to do, you're going to see victory. You're going to have to reestablish the altar, restore the altar. This is here for a purpose. You know, there isn't a service that goes by, I'm going to be honest with you, there isn't a service that goes by, preacher, that I sit and listen to somebody preach that I couldn't come forward and be at the altar. And if you sit and listen to a preacher preach a message, you'll find something in every message your pastor preaches that you probably could fix in your life. And you come up here and deal with it. You know what that does? It shows God, first of all, you humbled yourself and you mean business. It shows other people around you that that's you go there and that's all right. They can follow that. It shows your pastor. Listen to me. You think this isn't important? It is. It shows your pastor that his preaching is affecting you. Now, he'll never tell you this. This brother can tell you, and I'll tell you, he can tell you. Listen, when a preacher gets up and preaches and pours his heart out, especially if he's pastoring week in, week out, service after service, four times a week or three times a week, and nobody comes, the devil stands there and says, see, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. Why do you even bother? Why do you put 35 and 40 hours a week in study time to get your messages ready? Nobody's listening to what you got to say. You know what happens when people are responding at an altar? The pastor knows God's using him. He knows he's using him. When the devil comes along and starts saying stuff in your ear, you go, ha ha. I know for a fact some people came and got some things settled with the Lord. That's all I can ask is God uses me. That's all we're searching for, aren't we? Just to be used. But preachers won't tell you that. They're not going to tell you that stuff, but I'm telling you, it's encouragement to your pastor. You want to help your pastor out, you come and the Holy Spirit of God convicts you. Now, you don't come for that purpose. You come because the Holy Spirit of God is convicting you, and it's going to have that effect. Understand that. The altar, he returned to the altar. I have a preacher friend that he said the same thing one day that I just told you. You could go every service. And he said, you know what, I got convicted because I wasn't going to the altar. He said, I told the Lord, every single service I'm in from this point on, I'm going to go to the altar. And I'm going to take care of business with you, Lord. Even if all I do is go to pray and thank you. Even if all I do is go to pray and talk to you to praise your name. You know there were Thanksgiving offerings in the Bible that were laid on the altar? You might come just to thank God sometimes. To preach and just touch your heart, we go, boy, I'm so glad I'm saved. Thank you, Father. And just come up here and thank Him for it. Humble yourself before Him. It'd be a good thing. But this preacher said, I decided I'm going to go every service. He said, you know what happened to me? He said, the very first service, preacher, the very first service that I sat in and listened to another preacher. I went to a local church that had a Bible meeting. I went and listened to the preacher. And this preacher preached a message on sodomy because of some things that were going on in the area. He says, it came time for the altar call. He says, I'm going, man, I couldn't have waited a week to make this decision. I got to go. Everybody's going to think I'm a homosexual if I go up there right now and start praying at the altar. But he said, you know what I did? He says, I realized that they're lost without Christ and they're trapped in their sin. He says, you know what? I went forward to pray for them because I hadn't been doing enough to reach them. You see how easy you can turn anything. You can get something out of anything. You turn around, you look for a spiritual truth. You will get out of a service what you're looking to get out of a service. There had to be a return to the altar. There was a repair to the altar. There's an order in which things must be done. This altar isn't a place to come up here and start causing mass confusion and making a bunch of noise and rolling all over the place and speaking in some kind of language that nobody can understand. It's done in order. The Bible tells us that he put the wood in order in verse 33 as he's establishing that altar. So he returned to the altar, repaired the altar, but I want you to notice something else he did. He reminded them of who they were. Look at verse number 31 again. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. You know, to Israel, this was a big deal. They were God's chosen. And God had ordained, established, and called them through Abraham. He had appointed to them who they were and what they were to be. And he had called them out. And he's reminding them of who they were. And he says, of the tribes of Jacob, and unto whom the word of the Lord came. He reminded them that they were the ones unto whom the word of the Lord came. Look, church, it would do us good sometimes just remember who we are. It will certainly help you in your walk, in your Christian life, to remember who you are. You remember we looked at the Lord's Prayer the other night? And I said to you, it's interesting how Jesus said, to pray Our Father. It was to remind you of your relationship with God, that He is your heavenly Father, that you're part of His family. When you let Him down, you just let God down. You let your Father down. It's an important situation, an important position in the family of God. He's our Father. He says here, when you look at Elijah, he says, remember who you are. You are those that God has established through Abraham. You are through that covenant, and you are people unto whom the word of the Lord has come, or who it came. God spoke to them in special ways, and He showed Himself to them in special ways like you and I can't even imagine today. We were talking about that the other night, just that fire by night and that cloud by day. Can you even imagine living in time to see that kind of stuff? You imagine standing in front of a sea and watching it part. Just imagine the way God revealed Himself. He says, you're those people. Listen, if you're born again tonight, you know what God did in your life. And you know how He saved you. And you know what He saved you out of. And you know that you're His. And He's provided and supplied and taken care of you and worked miracles in your life day in and day out. And done many wonderful things, giving you peace and joy you never had before you knew Him. Remember who you are. Those people on whom the word of the Lord came. When that temptation starts coming, this world system out there starts trying to drag you in and suck you out there, you just remember who you are. He says He gave him a new name. Let's just say, Israel shall be thy name, He said to him in verse 31. You know, in Revelation 2:17, Revelation 3:12, we read that we got a new name. We sing the song, don't we? There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. With my sins forgiven, I am bound for heaven. Amen. Now you know why I haven't been singing. Listen, what a wonderful, thank you. What a wonderful thing. He says, remember who you are. Then I want you to see what He did there. It says that, watch, He built, he dug a trench there. Look, it says in verse 32, and the stones He built the altar, and He made a trench about the altar. What was He saying? He was separating them. Remember, it says He called them unto Himself. Did you read, remember when we read that? He called them unto Himself. Okay, now He calls them up there. He's at this altar, and He calls them up there. Now He digs this trench around that altar. Think about this a minute, church. He was showing them they're to be separated. Look, which side of the altar are you on, church? Which side of the altar are you on? You on the side that's close to the altar, or you on the other side of the altar? Which side of the altar are you on? He built this trench around to show them they are called to be a separated people. Listen, you and I have been called to be, and we have been saved to be separated. Romans 1 and verse 1, Paul says, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by grace. You've been separated if you're saved tonight. Separated. God didn't call you to stay where you were. He didn't call you to remain in the same lifestyle you were in. He didn't call you to be a part of the world. He called you out of that and He separated you. Separated. And I found the wording here very, very interesting. And I've often read this and thought to myself, why? And it just hit me one day. I'm not saying this is the reason, but sure, it has an effect. It says, and great as would contain two measures of seed. Why does that matter? Two measures of seed. Look, what in Scripture, what does the seed represent? The Bible, the Word of God. See, that trench was big enough to hold seed. It was to hold a certain amount of seed. You know what separates you from them? The Word of God. Amen, brother. How close are you to God is determined by how close you are to the seed, to the Word of God. How much of that you got in you. How much seed you got in you. You see, this is the problem. I was talking to a preacher about this the other day. We were talking about this, the Muslim thing in this country. And they'll have you believe, and we're not going to fix this thing in this country until we understand that they're all dangerous. I don't want you to get me the wrong way when I say this, because we need to look at the fact that they're here is that they are a field of witnessing opportunity. We need to be trying to reach them for Christ. Okay, they are here, but they are dangerous, every one of them. And the reason why is because the book they follow, whether you're in my terminology, whether you're a mainstream Muslim or whether you're a radical Muslim, they both follow the same book. It's the Quran. Whereas our ex-president, you say the Holy Quran. Did you ever notice how I said that? It used to make me mad every time I say it. It's Quran. That's good enough for me. Koran. I don't care. Listen. But they follow that book. The closer you are to that book determines whether you're a mainstream or a radical. And any one of them have a potential becoming a radical now because they just get closer to their book. Isn't that the goal of a religion, is to get closer to the book that is the book of your religion? Isn't that what all of us are about? Is you got to get closer to God by getting closer to His book and what He says to do in His book? You see, here's the problem. As Christians, We got too many mainstream Christians. I hope your goal is to become a radical Christian. See, the difference in them and us is if you become a radical Muslim, you'll kill people. Yes. I've got a copy sitting on my desk at the office. I've been doing a study on it, presenting to my people. It tells them to kill the Jewish people and the infidel, the Christians, those who don't believe in Allah. It tells them to kill them. And by the way, those mainstream Muslims, you don't know where they are or they aren't. Because they're told to pretend to be our friends until it's time to kill us. You don't know whether you're a friend or not your friend. Their book tells them to lie to you about that. I'm just telling you, that's what their book says. Here's the problem, Christian. You and I, when we're told, when we get closer to our God, we get closer to our book, we love. Shouldn't every one of us be a main, or shouldn't every one of us be a radical Christian? Man, which side of the altar are you on? Which side of that trench? We're separated to be loving. Now watch what happens in verse 33 through 35. I'm wrapping this thing up. But I want you to see, we see a releasing of self-reliance, or you could say a return to faith. 33 through 35. And he put wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid them on the wood and said, fill four barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. They did a second time. And he said, do it a third time. They did a third time. Now that right there is 12 barrels. And then on top of all that, he filled the trench around with the water as well. You see, that water at that time, they're going through it. Remember, they're in the middle of a big drought. That water is their life. You know, you can't live without water. You've got to have water. That's necessary for life. So what he had them do is he had them take what they were depending on to keep them alive and dump it out. See, to go back to faith. For them to dump that water out, they were dumping out their life supply, their life support system, if you will, and they were going to have to depend upon God. Look, this is what God wants us to do. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And that goes beyond just salvation. It goes in a daily situation. We are to live by faith. You want to please God, you've got to live by faith. You've got to get rid of self-reliance. You've got to get rid of that lifestyle that we so often live, that lifestyle of relying on what we have physically that we can see and begin to live by faith. I told the preacher this afternoon, we were talking that when I was a police officer, and God taught me so much surrender and calling me out of that, I had a faithful, regular paycheck. I knew every 2 weeks that check was going to be a direct deposit. I knew it was going to be in the account. I didn't worry from 1 week to the next, one day to the next, because if something came up, I knew the check was going to be there in 2 weeks. No problem. Not that way anymore. Now I have to get up every day, and I'm going to tell you what, I'm closer to God now than I've ever been with less materialism in my life. Why? Because when I get up now in my life, I don't know what I got coming from 1 week to the next. I know bills are going to be due, and I know things are going to happen. I know there's going to be costs and expenses I got to incur, and I don't know where it's coming from. And I got to get up now every day, and I got to pray. And every time God meets that need, I don't take it for granted anymore. I thank him for it. Because I didn't know where it's going to come from. And I rejoice, and I got a big smile on my face. Look, I wouldn't trade what I'm doing now. As much as I love law enforcement, I wouldn't trade and go back there now for anything in the world because it's brought me closer to God. It's put more of a dependence in my life upon him, and he's revealed himself more to me now since I've stopped relying on self, since I've stopped and let go of my own dependability, my own reliability, and I've put it all on him. I'm closer to him than I've ever been before. He's more real to me. You've got to let go of your self-reliance. And then I'm not going to take much time with what we see next. In 36 and 37, we see righteous praying. Now, because we just covered this the other night, we looked at the righteous praying the other night. I'm not going to take time to go back to Matthew chapter 6, but I want you to remember for a minute the things that we looked at there in Matthew chapter number 6. One was identifying God. You remember that? The model prayer. Now, remember, Jesus hadn't given them the model prayer. This is the Old Testament. But he gave them a model prayer to follow, and one of them was that we pray to our Father, which what? Which art in heaven. We identified what God, because they said there's also gods of this world. In fact, they're worshiping the gods of Balaam, if you will. So we've got these other, they're not real gods, but they're the gods that people worship. Any more than money is a real god, but a god is whatever you make number one in your heart. But look at how he prays. He prays after that model prayer of Jesus. Amazing. He says in verse number 36, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He identifies what God he's talking to. Right off the top. And then he says, what else? He says, he identifies who he is. He says, I am thy servant. He says, your God, I'm nothing. Your God, I'm for you. Your God, I'm your servant. That's all I am. There's nothing special about me. I'm not standing here as the great and mighty prophet of God. I'm standing here as your servant. So what did he do? He humbled himself. Chronicles, what do we read? Will humble themselves and pray. What's he doing? Humble himself. I'm a servant. So this is Elijah. This is a prophet of God. He's had some miracles already take place. There's been some wonderful things that have happened. He prayed and God stopped up the water. This is that Elijah. He says, I am a servant. Humbled himself. Recognized who he was praying to. And then he also prayed for God's will. What does he say there? He says, done these things at thy word, that the people might know thou art Lord, that thou hast turned them, their heart back again. He says, it's all about you. I want your will to be done, God. And I didn't take time to share this with you, but you know, the other night, I'm going to flip over here real quick, guys, and stay with me a minute. I showed you guys the other night that Jesus prayed for the Father's will to be done. He said, when he prayed in the garden himself, he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done. When he taught them to pray, he said, we're to pray for, as it is in heaven, so it is in earth. We're to pray for the will of God. So Jesus taught to pray that way, and Jesus himself prayed that way. But let me give you one other quick thing that I didn't give you the other night. You don't have to turn, but listen to me. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8. You know this portion of Scripture. It says, likewise the Spirit. There's a capital S there. This is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit, again, there's a capital S, itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit of God prays for you at times, on your behalf. Now listen to what it says. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, capital S, the Holy Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So Jesus prayed for the will of God. He taught the apostles and you and I to pray for the will of God. And when the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf, he prays for the will of God. Now how can you leave that out of your prayer life? Proper prayer, we see righteous praying. And then we see, of course, the response of God in verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. This was a show of his power, but it wasn't a show of his blessing yet. See, church, we got to be careful when we get to this point. We can see God show his power. It doesn't necessarily mean that we've yet received his blessing. How many of you, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, I just want you to ask yourself in your heart, how many of you prayed and prayed hard on election night? You knew that we didn't really have anybody who was a godly person necessarily running, but you knew that one side was just pure, unbelievable evil. Many of you prayed as Americans because there was an issue here between globalism or nationalism, and you prayed to stay out of that globalism movement because you knew what that was going to lead us into. But you prayed. Look, Donald Trump was not by any pollster's opinion or survey to win that election. Nope. He wasn't supposed to win that. Not by anything man said at all. Why do you think they were all bellyaching and crying after they lost? They didn't see it coming. There wasn't one of them had a chance to prepare themselves for that. That was like a train came by and picked off their best friend. I mean, they never saw it coming. It was over. They thought they were all happy going into election that night. They had their parties planned. I mean, they were all smiles. You know what happened? God intervened. God intervened, and I believe he intervened because of prayers of his people, because of some righteous praying. I believe that with all my heart. I woke up all through that night, all through the night of the election. I just couldn't sleep. I wasn't going to stay up and watch it all. I went to bed, but I couldn't sleep. I kept waking up, and every time I woke up, I would just pray. And it was I can never say this has ever happened in my life before, and I know feelings are not worth a whole lot, and I don't put a lot of salt in them, but every time I opened my mouth started praying, I just had this overwhelming feeling like I was just joining in with about a million other Christians praying at the same time. It just felt like I was joining into a chain of other people praying. It was amazing. Maybe my spirit bearing witness with some spirit of some others. I don't know, but it was just a wonderful thing. I got up, and I was like everybody else. I was like, wow, that's great. But listen, here's all I'm saying. I believe that righteous praying led to a response from God. But we don't see God's blessing yet. We see some things going on, but something else had to happen here in order for that rain to come, in order to get God's blessings. Watch what had to happen. I only got 2 points left here, and I'm just about done, guys. Listen. Verse 39. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. There was a response of repentance
from the people. So before, between the blessing of God and God showing them something, the response of God and the restoration of God's blessings, a couple things happened. And the first thing that happened was the people repented. And I wonder how many Christians actually, after that whole thing was over with, might have said, oh, amen, might have said, thank you, Lord. But I wonder how many are still praying. I wonder how many are already back to, oh, well. Just got that mentality. Making it, we got four more years, like I mentioned tonight. You know, so many Christians, we got four more years. There has to be a repentance. And it's got to start in the church. It has to begin in the house of God. Look, there are a lot of people who voted for Donald Trump who weren't Christians. They're just Republican, or they're just conservative, or there's 100 other reasons, but they're not born-again believers. This country isn't going to come to repentance until the church comes to repentance. We're not going to see revival in this country until God's people get revived. Until we get back to where we need to be, until first things are first, until the most important thing to us is what's the most important thing? Reaching others for Christ. It's not going to happen, church. There had to be a repentance of the people, and then there had to be one more thing. Notice it. Verse number 4, Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, and let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down the brook of Kishon, and he slew them there. There's got to be, between the response of God and the restoration of God's blessing, there's got to be repentance of the people, and there's got to be a removal of sin and its influences. A removal of sin and its influences. What did he do? He took the sin out of camp, and he took the influences, those prophets of Baal, and he removed them from the picture. Look, we don't have complete control, any of us in here, over everything that goes on in this country. We have complete control, you guys do, of what goes on inside of Grace Baptist Church. You've got to get the junk out. You got to remove it. You got to get rid of the sin in your life, and you got to get rid of the influences of the sin in your life. That means whatever it is that you've got that you're struggling with. Now listen, I don't know what, I don't know you guys well enough. I've learned to love some of you very dearly already, and know a little bit about you, but I don't know your personal lives. I don't know what you have going on, but you may be struggling with some kind of sin in your life. And if you are, it's not a matter of saying, God, just I'm going to surrender this sin. But you've got to get whatever it is in your life that keeps bringing you back to that. You've got to remove it. Guys, I got mixed company here now, so I'm going to be very careful with this. And I don't think I've got to say a whole lot, and you guys are smart enough to figure this out. But there are some sins going on in this country with men today, and it's happening in our church houses because of the internet and how easy it is to get to certain things. Our church houses are full of men who are struggling with that stuff. Now, I know both the ladies and men with this next one, but I find it a lot with the ladies especially. And this was as a cop even going into houses where houses are broken up and homes are destroyed because of the stinking social media junk that's out there. Now, you don't have to amen me, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. Listen to me. That stuff has broke up so many homes because we get on that social networking junk and we start talking to somebody's old boyfriend that she's been married for 10 years and he might be married or not married, and they start hooking up again and talking about old times. Next thing you know, they're off and leaving their husband and leaving their kids and running off to that guy. Or they stay at home, but they're texting them all the time and talking to them all the time. It's sin. It's wickedness. It's destructive. I don't know what you got going on in your life. Listen to me. You got to get it out of your life. It's not just a matter of coming up here and saying, God, help me with that. No, you want help with it, you get rid of it. But Brother Chris, that means I got to give up the internet. You'll live. Brother Chris, I got to give up texting on my cell phone. You'll live. You guys need to be very careful with that garbage anyways. All right, Lord. Listen, you got your telephone in most of our homes. The husband's got one, the wife's got one. Ladies and men, both. That cell phone, you ought to never, ever delete a single text you send. And you ought to leave your phone setting out all the time so that your spouse can pick it up whenever they want and look and see what you've been sending. And you ought not be offended by that and be saying to your, well, what are you checking on me for? If you got nothing to hide, you got nothing to worry about. As a matter of fact, I'd rather my wife checks on me so she can be sure that I am faithful and true than that she's got to have any doubt in her mind at all. Amen. If you've got a problem with your spouse checking your cell phone, you must have a problem with things you're doing on that cell phone. Get rid of it. Guys, you can't handle that temptation that flashes up there. And it may be that you're starting off with the most pure motives. I have been on websites looking for some illustration for a message and run across some unbelievably ungodly advertisement on the right side of the screen and had to exit out of it just because of that. If you can't handle that and you're struggling with that and you're in a difficulty with that, get rid of the internet. But my kids, your kids don't need it either.
We made it without it for years. We'll make it without it again. I don't care what people say. The internet and that junk is not from God. Now, sometimes we use it, and we use it as an outreach, and we might reach people. But listen to me. God did not put it before us because it is a temptation, and it has destroyed lives. And God said he does not tempt us. It's from the devil. You might as well call it what it is. God doesn't break up homes, and God doesn't put that junk in front of us so that we might use it to break up homes. Now, you can use it for good, and I know some churches have their websites on Facebook. I don't even know what you guys got for sure, but I do know you have one because I want to try to look at it. I can't even look at it because I don't have Facebook. I want to see what that crazy evangelist was saying at your church, and I can't even get in there and look. Listen to me. You don't need it. If it's a problem, get rid of it. You want to be revived? Is that what you're here for this week? To come to revival, then you got to not just turn that stuff over, but you got to remove its influences. And then you might find the restoration of God's blessings. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, celebrate. Why? Because here comes the rain. There's a revival. It's coming, God's blessings. Listen, church, if we really mean business with the Lord tonight, we need to get back to the altar. We need to get back to the old-fashioned altar. We need to repair that altar. We need to use that altar. We need to be reminded not of who we are. Look, you're royalty. You don't have to be rolling around out there in the mud of this world. You're royalty. You're God's child tonight. Stand up. Be proud of who you are in the Lord. Separate yourself. We need to be releasing ourselves from self-reliance. Let it go. We need to do some righteous praying. We need to repent, and we need to remove the influence of sin in our lives. You really want revival? Follow God's formula for blessings in the Bible. And against the world system that Elijah fought, that was the formula he used. Everybody was standing up, your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Sister Connor's going to come begin to play, and you don't even have to wait for the first note. If you've got to come tonight, you come right now. You deal with things at this altar tonight. You take care of business with the Lord tonight. You yield to the Holy Spirit of God tonight. You do whatever you got to do between you and the Lord. Maybe you're just coming to praise him. Maybe you're coming to thank him. Nobody's going to stand in judgment of you tonight. If you're standing out there tonight and you're thinking to yourself, boy, I wonder what so-and-so is coming, there's room down here for you too. Because if you're judging anybody, you need to be down here.